Our Lord Jesus, thank you for this day that we can gather together and encourage one another and open your word. And we pray, Father, that you would bless David as he comes to share your good news with us today. We pray that you would bless him as he speaks. We pray that your word would inform us and change us. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
What is essentially a Bible study more than a sermon for the Sunday school hour. We see in the news a lot of what's happening in the world, especially with regard to Muslim insurgency and terrorism, especially in recent days, affecting Europe in profound ways, affecting TSA wait lines at our airports in North America, affecting politics in the Middle East, and especially in relation to how those countries relate to the United States and to Israel, and what's going on there. And it just throws everybody that studies eschatology into a tizzy over all of these things, like what's really going on. I'm delighted to say that God is at work. And in our visits most recently, we've seen some really refreshing revival and spiritual awakening among Muslims that are perhaps partly precipitated by the right-wing insurgent terrorist kind of people, the hardline Islamists that want to see Sharia law govern everything. Did you see that on the primary ballot in Georgia? Did you see that referendum item? Did you? It was in there. It was in there. Should we allow other systems of law to be accounted for in our Georgia system of law? And it was worded in this very sort of nonchalant way. And really, the driving force behind that was, should we allow Sharia law to apply to Muslims in our court system? And I don't know how you voted. I voted no. but that's just one of those things that the culture and the pressure to bring this into our world is growing. I'm really thankful to say that we are seeing more Muslims convert to Christianity than perhaps ever before in known history. The insurgency of ISIS, for instance, is creating a backlash among moderate Muslims in North Africa and the Middle East that say, we don't want that. ISIS says, we are pure Islam, that's what we want. And the moderates are going, that's not what we want. And so I've talked to a guy, actually, who's local here, who came from a Muslim background. He says, I'm no longer Muslim. I'm not Christian, but I will not claim to be Muslim any longer because of the excesses of Muslim Islamists and terrorists. We're seeing more conversions in Iran than ever before, but we don't hear about it because the news channels are squashed for publicizing anything like that. But there's a growth, a tremendous growth of house churches and Muslims coming to faith in Jesus Christ in Iran than ever before. The problem that follows on the heels of that is they have such little biblical and theological training. They're coming out of Muslim backgrounds and they're coming to Christ, but they have had no one to teach them, no one to help them understand then what happens. I've trusted Christ. He is my Lord and Savior. It's not Muhammad and the system of Muhammadism, the excesses of the government and the Ayatollah in Iran have been enormous. So now what? What do we do? And what I want to help you see today is that really it's indigenous local churches that should be the priority. The proper biblical training of biblically qualified leaders in local churches that is the priority across the Muslim world in particular, but across the world and even in our world, that everything that we do in missions should relate to the planting of indigenous local churches. It should be the priority and intentional end result of all missions ministries, including this vision for how Grace to Russia works. Grace to Russia works and is helpful in strengthening church leaders and training and informing church leaders through newly published sound doctrinal books and literature that can help them in their ministry. Why? Because we want to have thriving, indigenous, reproducing local churches in their context that they can carry on. One of the big issues that we face in missions is what happens when the missionaries have to leave for whatever reason whatsoever, whether it's due to illness or family issues or some crisis on the field, including the threat of terrorism in their lives, which is happening more and more as well. We see little glimpses in our American press about people that have been threatened or killed or pushed out because of terrorism. What happens to the national Christians? Well, if they have good local churches that are meeting, whether they be small little house churches or bigger communities that are meeting together in whatever form or fashion they may be able to do, then we know that we have a stronger church. We know we have the gospel moving on and carrying on even without the foreign missionary presence. That's happened historically a lot, a lot more than you might think. In China, in the early 50s, all the missionaries were kicked out by the communist tidal wave that swept across China. So all the missionaries were kicked out. They had, at most, across that huge country, maybe 10 million Christians. Then fast forward from the 1950s to the late 70s, early 80s, mid-80s, politically it began to open up a little bit. The 90s, we're getting closer to our time, and they begin to see that there were a lot of Christians. The Chinese, under persecution, thought it was their great privilege to preach the gospel while in prison. And so there were great spiritual awakenings in the prison's population. And the Chinese authorities thought, hey, this is not working for us. We got to split these Christians up so they can't meet in prisons. They can't meet together in cells. So they split them up into different prisons. And the Chinese Christians are going, hey, this is great. We have a bigger mission field. And they just kept preaching. And then they would release them because it was almost like against the Chinese communist government purposes to hold these guys in prison where they had a captive audience. So fast forward, you know, we're rolling through time here. And we get into the 90s and mid-90s, and the population of Christians in China was then counted at over 100 million, from 10 million to 100 million, with no foreign missionaries. How did that happen? It's because they had vibrant, indigenous, local churches and local church leaders, even poorly trained ones, but going out and sharing the gospel like crazy. It's really neat. So I'm saying today we're going to do a little historical theology through the New Testament. The planting of indigenous local churches should be the priority and intentional end result of all missions ministries. There are all kinds of missions ministries out there, and they all have some value to the whole. But I'm going to start with Matthew 28. So if you will, just turn to Matthew 28. Make a little case for this, and we'll keep going. So I'm reading from the ESV, Matthew 28, the last verses of the chapter, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, my thesis is that the planting of indigenous local churches should be the priority and intentional end result of all missions ministry, all missions activity. And here in the Great Commission, the sub-point is you can't fulfill the Great Commission without planting local churches. You can't do it. And this is really key to our understanding of the rest of the unfolding of the New Testament after Christ's ascension. Making disciples is the main verb, but the other verbs that go along with this have this continuing feature. Keep baptizing the believers. Keep teaching them. And to observe, you obey, you observe, you do all that I commanded you. How do you do that? You do it in the context of a local church. The New Testament throughout knows nothing about Lone Ranger Christians. And you've met some of these, I'm sure, in your workplace or in your school. People who say, "Well, you know, I'm not really connected with the local church. I kind of visit around." Or the guy who says, "My church is outdoors solving 18 problems on greens on Sunday morning." Or, "I watch TV pastor so-and-so." Right? You run into these people. I just think, well, how in the world can you possibly obey the 40-some one another commands without being mutually committed to a body of believers that set up chairs and all the AV stuff every Sunday morning and work together to get it all done? And they know each other. You can't be anonymous in a really functional body of Christ where the one another's are active. Everybody has a little part to play. Everybody works together and knows each other, holds each other accountable to encourage, admonish, rebuke, to obey all that Christ commanded us. That doesn't happen outside the church. In fact, we would say even the ordinances like baptism, which is highlighted here, are conducted in the context of a local church, usually by recognized, biblically qualified leaders, right? So it doesn't happen. You don't have communion just at home on your own. And it doesn't work in, say, a campus ministry church that doesn't even do baptism and isn't mutually committed for the long haul and isn't open to anyone who comes in. Those kinds of fellowships are not what is the outworking of the Great Commission. The outworking of the Great Commission is having recognized leaders that help lead in the church and the teaching and the observing of the ordinances and everybody together committing to obey, observe all the teachings of Christ, which by extension are not just the red letter things in our Bible, but the whole New Testament. Christ and his appointed apostles and those connected with them who wrote all of the rest of the New Testament. So those things are really important to recognize. There are a lot of missions ministries out there that wave the flag and say, "Hey, we're helping to fulfill the Great Commission." And the question needs to be asked is, how does what you do relate to establishing indigenous local churches? Because that's what's going to carry on. That's what's going to keep going. If you're establishing and strengthening the ministry of local churches, then you're really fulfilling the Great Commission. So consider these statements of the Lord Jesus when he said in Matthew 16, "I tell you, Peter," this is after Peter's confession that he's the Christ, On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I like what one of our, you've heard of the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. Dave has come to conferences. I think, Tim, you have too. Did you come to our one in Sharpsburg at Faith Bible one time? Yeah. One of our fire church pastors says, Christ only had one building program. That was the church. That was the church. And not, it wasn't actually a building, because the church is not in itself a building. And you guys know that very well. The church is the people. And that was his priority. I'm gonna build my church. Matthew 18, 15, and that whole context is about church discipline. And it's interesting that Christ is so specific about how the church operates in that process, in the process of confrontation, loving confrontation, verification, and restoration that takes place through that process. And it takes place in the context of a local church. And then we see later in Revelation that Jesus is so concerned about local churches. In the first chapters of Revelation, he speaks directly and with intimate knowledge about what's going on in each of the seven local churches that he mentions and speaks to there in Revelation in the first three chapters. It's pretty amazing that his emphasis when he spoke in John's Revelation was first to these local churches and to their health. Then consider the ministry of the apostles. The apostles were the guys who first heard the Great Commission. And so in the development of historical theology through the approximately 60 years time from the time of Christ's ministry through to the end writings of John in the Revelation, about 60 years time, there was a greater and greater understanding of what Christ meant by the Great Commission. What was this mandate that he left with the apostles? How did they obey the Great Commission? What did they do in response to Christ giving them this mandate, this Great Commission? What they did is they planted churches. Everywhere you see it through the epistles, they were planting churches. They were the original recipients. We know of Paul and his colleagues best, but all of those epistles that Paul wrote were to local churches and to individual pastors of local churches to strengthen the church, to help the church, and to see the church grow and thrive and develop so that it could stand on its own. We're going to look at it in the morning message later, in the worship hour, of how this plays out. But it is important to realize that the apostles and their helpers fulfill the mandate by planting and organizing indigenous churches. Almost all of the epistles were written to local churches and to the leaders of local churches. And then Jesus related to the to churches both in his teaching and in that final statement to local churches in Revelation. It's easy to understand that the teaching that Paul gave, in particular, and Peter and John, that the interaction of people within the local church is how those commands are obeyed. It's hard to serve one another. Paul even speaks in Corinthians of specific ordinances and how they are carried out, specific means of ministry and how it is carried out, and it's all within the context of the local church. It's not just an assumption. It is very specifically proclaimed so. Paul charges his colleagues, Timothy and Titus, to organize local churches and appoint spiritually qualified leaders to them. John appeals to a church leader in that little epistle in 3 John, and this is toward the close now of this time, but John writes Gaius in 3 John, who is an elder of a local church, and he says, your church is doing well to treat missionaries well, to show them hospitality, to love on them, to provide for them. And when they go out from you and you provide for their support, you're becoming partners in the truth with them as the gospel goes forward. So he speaks very specifically to local churches, and it has this little missional tone to it as well. It's the local church that validates and approves workers set out for missionary, for ministry. So the local church comes together to recognize those in their midst that God has placed there to be the leaders in the local church, but also to those to whom the church is called to support in ministry, to validate and approve workers with them. It's very interesting that on the field side of things, missionaries can get distracted by all of the strategies and methodologies and means of ministry from actually going to the end result of local churches. So you hear about people involved in, say, well drilling, providing water, and they would even say in sort of spiritualized terms, water of life for people, clean, potable water to drink and to cook with. And that's very important. It is very important. But if the water project is not also linked toward proclaiming the gospel, which is part of the process of then discipling and seeing local churches organize, then you have a situation that Charles Spurgeon said, in essence, not a direct quote, Charles Spurgeon says, we're just dressing them up for hell. You know, the priority is the gospel, with the end result being the gathering of believers together for local churches. So how does this work? All of the different types of ministries out there, the missionary needs to be conscious of what really is the end result of the methodology or the means that I'm using for ministry, whether that's in more difficult countries, whether it's business as mission, or whether it's a sports ministry of some kind, or community development ministry. All of those things have a right place when they're put into the bigger context of what's the end result? What are we really looking for? And this is happening all over the place. I think of our friends in Dubai, United Arab Emirates. It's part of the sort of the tip of the big boot of the Arabian Peninsula, and the United Arab Emirates has this unique openness to Western ideas. They want to make their money from business and commerce, besides oil. And they have built the biggest buildings, the biggest malls, the most road construction you ever saw in your life, maybe even the biggest traffic jams, I don't know. But they, you know, with all really high-end cars. So Christian workers in there say, I'm embarrassed to park my Toyota next to the Maserati that is the college kid that it happens to be a Emirates guy, you know, from his family. But they are intensely interested in spiritual things, and they've never seen before. They've never had the opportunity for generations and generations seen before a church, a mutually committed body of believers together, glorifying God, being taught His word, trying to live it out in daily life. They just haven't seen that. It hasn't even been possible in their world. And now they're getting it. So on a university campus, some of our friends are sharing the scripture, and they just take a page of photocopied scripture so that they're not having physical Bibles in their hands. And they're walking up to students that may come from any one of 100 countries all around that whole region, including Iran, by the way, which is very close to United Arab Emirates, and Saudi, and some other countries are completely closed to foreign missionaries in the gospel. And they say, you want to have a Bible discussion? And they go, what? Yeah, a Bible discussion. Not a Quranic discussion, not a Muhammad discussion, a Bible discussion. Well, in their world, the Bible is this long-lost sacred writings that they've never opened or studied, and they're curious. So the story is, true story, this worker guy, which is a foreign missionary, worker guy, approaches a student, two students, and says, "You want to come to have a Bible discussion?" And the other student says, "Isn't that illegal?" And the first student answers before the American guy can answer and says, "Of course it's illegal. This guy could go to jail for that. We could get in big trouble for that." And the second guy who asked the original question said, "Okay, what time will the Bible discussion be?" College students, no fear, right? But they do. They meet in the food courts of university campuses. They meet in the library study rooms of university campuses, and they simply read God's powerful living word, primarily in the Gospels, primarily about the life of Christ, showing the lordship and deity of Jesus Christ. And they read it, they discuss it, and it's amazing the insight that probably the Holy Spirit illumines and energizes through His Word. And these students are going, "Oh yeah, Jesus in the story of calming the wind and the waves? That means He's God." Didn't even have to suggest it from the missionary. They see that. They read it in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit helps them. God's Word is being used. And then, over time, God willing, they continue in the Scriptures. They grow in their understanding. They repent of their sins, believe in Christ as their Savior and Lord, their substitute for them on the cross and in His resurrection. And then they're looking for fellowship. Because, like so many other people in that whole region of the world, they think if they become the Christian, they may be the one and only Christian ever with their background to trust Christ. Ever. They'd never met a Christian that came from their background before. Then they're conducted to a church where there are a lot more people like them that came to Christ, and they are blown away. They are absolutely amazed. Here's a church with a room full of people that are like me, that have come to faith in Christ. They're enduring the pressures and even persecutions of family and friends for becoming a Christian. And they're hanging in there together because they are the body of Christ there. They are the local church there. They're fulfilling what was intended by the Great Commission to continue on, and they even share Christ with their friends against opposition. It's pretty amazing to see that happen, and we've been so blessed that it seems like this is an unusual time of fruitfulness in that part of the world. So anytime, I just challenge you to think of it. Anytime you read it in the newspaper, you see it on the news, you look at it in your news feed on your computer, when you see terrorism happening around the world, tragic things that are costing lives and just ripping apart families, you can pray that God would use that in a transformative way in the lives of Muslims all around that scenario, that event, to bring them to the gospel, to awaken their heart, to find the gospel of Jesus Christ, to find a witness from someone like them or from some foreigner that will faithfully proclaim the gospel to them and see their lives change and become believers with us, worshipers around the throne, ultimately, together. The greatest human need is for the gospel. Yes, there are lots of other needs for relief from catastrophe, from basic human needs, for breaking the chain of human trafficking, for nutrition, for shelter, for now estimated 20 million, perhaps, refugees flooding into Europe. and some knocking on America's door wondering if we're going to let them in. These are people who are in a period of transition. They are ripe for the gospel. We dare not simply shrug and turn our back and say, we don't want to have anything to do with them because there might be a terrorist among them. There might be a terrorist who comes to Christ among them. Now, it doesn't mean that we lower our standard of vigilance, but it does mean, as a Christian, we need to raise our standard of awareness of opportunity for the gospel in these kind of scenarios. All of these things are good things, but the ultimate goal is to see people come together in actual living local churches that are faithful to fulfill all that Christ commanded, as it says in the Great Commission, and carry that on to their people. It seems to me, and I'm just one witness, but the people that I have heard the most consistent testimonies of, and I'm thinking of men, Muslim men, who have come to faith in Christ, were at one point in their search for truth trying to be the most rigorous, righteous Muslim man that they could be. And as they saw the hollowness of what Islam offered, even though they were pursuing it to the nth degree, they see the hypocrisy of the leadership, the brutality of the right-wingers. They see all of this going on, and they go, there's got to be truth better than this. So there was a guy, I'll call him Musa. Our daughter and her family are living and working in North Africa there. Musa came in contact with another who was a Christian, just a tangential little connection, and it kind of alarmed him. Wait, how can it be Christian? They're all born Muslim. On their birth certificate, they're listed as Muslim. Before a few days old, they are put on their grandfather's knee, and the Shahada of Islam is whispered in their ear. They are born and bred to be Muslim from birth till death. How could he be a Christian? And then he's going to university. He happens to meet a girl he takes an interest in. He starts having some conversations with this girl, and the girl says, I'm a Christian. And he's going, whoa, that's close to home. Now there's a girl I'm interested in, and I think I really like her, but she's a Christian. How's that going to work? Not very well, obviously. So he says, okay, I'm an open-minded kind of guy. He was actually born in Saudi. I'm an open-minded kind of guy. I'm an intellectual kind of a guy. I'm going to study Christianity and Islam. And he studied Christianity and Islam, and he got a hold of a New Testament, and he and his roommates, three other guys, decided to start reading at the beginning, Matthew 1. Said, by the time I got to Matthew 5, I realized Jesus, who is then speaking the Sermon on the Mount, is God. This is exactly what God would say. This is awesome. We have nothing like this in our holy writings. This is what God would say. They continued reading, and by the end of Matthew, Musa becomes a Christian. And his three friends and his roommates become Christian also. And they find a local church because they track down that original guy who was a part of a Tunisian believing church. And they start fellowshipping in the church. And then they all got baptized together. And then he marries his girlfriend who's a Christian together. And they have a Christian family, which is the first in their generations. Well, how did all that happen? The local church was present and active. And really, apart from foreign missionaries, through the word of God and the proclamation of his word, these national believers became part of a vibrant local church that continues to share the gospel no matter what happens with the missionaries. Now understand, I'm not anti-missionary, then I would have to be anti-me. We love missionaries. Missionaries are necessary to take the gospel where it hasn't gone before. Missionaries are necessary to strengthen churches and train leaders and help in any way we can. But the thing that lasts The thing that stays when the missionary can't stay is the local church. And that's what we need to see happen. The greatest need of people is for the gospel. It's not for all their physical and social and political ills. It's not for the crisis of Islamist terrorism. It's a fallen world, and there are catastrophes all around, including natural disasters. But the greatest need is for the gospel, so that people can hear and know Jesus Christ and come into saving relationship with Him, who is able to save them from anything that would destroy the body, for everlasting life. So we have to ask those questions. How do we disciple whole nations? How do we see Christ lifted up? And it's through our intentional encouragement and stimulus and support of those kinds of ministries locally, in our own witness, as well as internationally, to see the Church of Jesus Christ in local church form being spread to more and more and more people around the world. We've just been so thrilled to hear fresh testimonies of Muslims that are now brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, because there have been faithful people taking the Word of God to them, which is quick and powerful and able to divide between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's the Word of God and the testimony of believers that the Holy Spirit uses, along with our prayers, to see people changed and transformed and become believers wherever they are. So North Africa, cool things happening. Is it dangerous? It's stinking dangerous. It's you have to be on alert all the time. There are so many precautions that especially Westerners have to take for security. So many precautions even national Christians have to take for security. I remember the story, it's been a couple years old now, but the local police went to a house church and said, you know it's against the law to have religious meetings in houses. And they said, well, what are we going to do? They said, well, you can't meet in your house anymore. So the church leaders of this little local church in a medium-sized city in North Africa said, okay. They said, we can't meet at home. They know where we are, right? They know exactly what we're doing. We're going to take it to the park. So they went to the public park, and they met, and they sat on the grass. They sat on the little park benches, and they prayed, and they sang, and they preached God's word. And sure enough, people who were just wandering around the park were attracted by it. They'd never seen this before. They never heard this before. In Islam, you don't sing like as a congregation. It's not a joyful religion. It's rote memory and all of the forms of prayer and all of that stuff. It's nothing like that. It's not praying from your heart, really, in their form. So they're interested and they're coming around and they're seeing this. The gospel proclaimed by real life in prayer and in song and in scripture, preaching. And the police said, whoa, 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 we can't have this. You guys go back home. They had a witness because they were bold enough to say, you know what? They tell us we can't meet at home, fine, we'll meet in the park. Meet in the park, draw a crowd, nope. You guys go back home, we'll protect you. But that's happening in a lot of places. That's happening where Christians are being faithful to stand up for Christ and do the right thing. They're being careful, but they're being faithful in their context, and God is blessing His word and seeing the church grow. I trust that you will understand even better how to evaluate the news messages we're getting from our slightly slanted left media, and that you would figure out how to kind of read and pray between the lines of the stuff that's coming at us and look for opportunities. Probably 20 years ago, Indonesia, which is really the most populous Muslim nation on earth, decided to thin out their population. They had a couple of areas in and around the island of Java that were the most densely populated places in the world. We're talking about 100,000 people per square mile, that kind of just unbelievable. How do you even provide sanitation services for that? And they said, this is too much. It's unbearable. People are getting sick. We need to do something about it. So they offered to send them to what was then called Irian Jaya, what's now called Papua. And it was a land, part of a big island, populated by mostly tribal kind of people. There was a lot of land there, and the government acquired land, and they promised any family that would move from Java to Irian Jaya, a piece of land of, say, a hectare or two, which is unbelievable, and a house and a motorized little hand tractor for creating rice fields and stuff like that. If you've ever seen anything like that, it's sort of like a super rototiller, right? And so if they would move, they would provide that for their family and get them set up. Well, the Christians, the tribal people had been predominantly Christian, especially the lowland tribal people, for a couple of decades. And they're freaking out. They're going, what? You're going to send thousands and thousands of Muslims to our country and right in our area to live here? This is terrible. This is the worst ever. They sounded just like Americans. And then through prayer, the church leaders got their heads together and said, the mission field is coming to us. This is an awesome opportunity. These people are in transition. They're willing to hear things that they would never have been willing to hear in their home in Java, with everybody looking on. And so they started a process where they were welcoming people in. They were providing for them. They were helping them understand where to get medical services and food and all of that, and get them set up in little villages with their little farms, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, and have had amazing harvests. It's like, if you want a little farm of your own and you want an opportunity to become a Christian, accept the government's transmigration offer and go from Java to Irian Jaya. And you got it. And the church is growing in that area with Muslims coming to Christ and forming little local churches. So please, look at the news in a different light. Pray for those that are working in tough, high security, often physically dangerous places to live and work. Pray that God would grow his church, not just random Lone Ranger believers out there, but grow his church in those places, that church would reproduce and multiply. And we would see great blessing and welcome new brothers and sisters into the family of Christ, with whom we will then share eternity around the throne. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have put us in a place where the gospel is so accessible, where we enjoy a local church that works together, that prays together, sings together, worships together, that exemplifies the kind of character and truth and grace that the Lord Jesus would want us to in fulfillment of the Great Commission right here. But we pray for those many, many people groups, many, many cities and towns that have never had a witness of the gospel, have never experienced what a local church looks like. I pray that you would today strengthen and encourage those that are taking the gospel to those places and make it fruitful for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.